Would you all please stand for the reading of the scripture? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out unto all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. Like a champion rejoicing to run his course, it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.
Around my house, a baseball strike in August is a serious matter, especially when you've had four tickets reserved behind the Rangers dugout for someone's 11th birthday this coming week. Serious business. More serious than health care legislation and crime bills. This helps you understand perhaps what happened last night when I propped up some pillows on my bed and sat down, preparing to look over my sermon notes for this morning, and I flicked on the radio to catch the 7 o'clock news, and instead the Saturday night baseball game is on. But since there's no baseball, they were replaying a classic game from the 1977 World Series between the New York Yankees and the Los Angeles Dodgers. It's the sixth game of the series, and the Yankees are up 3-2. George Steinbrenner is still the owner of the Yankees in those days, and in fact, he had spent most of that year buying or trading the team that he brought to the World Series. Billy Martin is the manager of the Yankees, and Reggie Jackson has spent the season complaining about traffic in New York City and his paltry $3 million salary. But Reggie Jackson is, after all, Mr. October, isn't he? And sure enough, this is the game when he hits 3 home runs, each one on the first pitch, driving home 2 runs in 2 out of the 3 times to tie Babe Ruth's record for the most home runs hit in a World Series game and to put the Yankees over the top for an 8-4 victory that night over the Dodgers and a defeat of the Dodgers in the World Series. But the most fascinating thing is listening to this game on the radio. Baseball, it is my contention, is much more fun to listen to on the radio than it is to watch on television. Here's why. When you watch baseball on television, you don't see the guy hawking the beer. You don't see the 6-year-old guy with his mitt in his hand who is straining and reaching and hoping for every foul ball. And you don't see the cute young couple who are more interested in each other than they are in what is going on out on the diamond. All you see is what the camera wants you to see. And because it shows you just the bare basics of the game, TV's verbal commentary on the game is usually quite minimal and sometimes even inept. People, I would propose to you, who think baseball is boring have probably seen most of their baseball on television. But when you listen to a ball game on the radio, it's much more like actually being there. You see in your mind's eye the action as it is described to you by the announcer, who in this case must be very adept at drawing out of what he sees words that can translate into word pictures in your mind. And you can also see all the other things. As it were, your mind's eye can imagine that vendor pouring three beers at once into three plastic cups and passing them down the row. Now, why am I telling you all this? One reason is so that if you're ever a preacher, you will not turn on the radio on Saturday night when you're sitting down to look over your sermon notes and pray over them. Because you may have to rework your introduction to your sermon if you do. But the real reason I'm telling you this is because I want you to see something in this story, in this illustration. Listening to the Bible turns my ears into eyes, so that I begin to see something about the Lord that I could otherwise never see. Scripture is the voice of the Lord Himself teaching me about Himself. And it is His word in this book which kindles a flame in my heart for Him. What I want you to see this morning is that you cannot have the Lord of the Word without the Word of the Lord. That Jesus has bound Himself to a book. And that if we treat this book casually, we will, I promise you, treat Jesus casually. And if we treat this book with earnestness, and if we listen to it as the voice of Christ, then we will hear the Good Shepherd saying to us, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." This book brings to us Jesus Christ. And I want you to see that in the words of Psalm 19, which Dick and Paul just read for us. David introduces his praise of the book of God speaking. That's what the Bible is, the book of God speaking. He introduces his praise to that book by giving us praise for nature, which also speaks of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Heavens, David says there, the heavens speak. They tell of God's glory. They verbalize the work of His hand. Not just in a phrase or two, but in a cascade of proclamation. Day after day, they pour forth speech. And then night after night, continuously, the great tide of talk comes to us about the enormity of the knowledge about God that is shown in the stars. And the stars become a great encyclopedia of the universe for us. And the sounds of heaven proclaiming the glory of God are heard in every language. As it says in verse 3, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Just think about it. Night after night, as the stars come out, everywhere, somewhere in the world, each given night, the stars are shining, and around the world, as it were, there is said in 1,000 different languages the things that you and I have often said as we've gazed up at a beautiful starlit night. Do you see that star? Look at that constellation. The creative grandeur of God is microphoned from the heavens. The spaciousness of the universe that makes us feel so small is proclaimed every night and powerfully displayed in a million galaxies. Then David draws attention to one splendidly hot heavenly speaker. The sun strides forth to make a speech, S-U-N. The heaven skies are, in the poetry of David, a huge canopy for the sun, like a big tent at a wedding. And the sun emerges like a bridegroom, it says here, from the wedding canopy, literally called in verse 5, his pavilion. It's a reference to the portable canopy that's supported by four poles that was used at a marriage ceremony in the Old Testament for a bride and groom. And so the sun strides forth like a groom from the marriage canopy, full of the joy and the light and the splendor that's a reflection of his happiness of being married. And then he becomes like a champion cross-country runner that's ready for his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. I want you to see that there is vivid poetry here. There is language that's designed to speak to you of the greatness of God. But then I want you to see something else. Very abruptly, David changes directions. And instead of what you might think, that would be continuing on with a longer poetic section about other parts of nature, maybe now he'll turn to the forests or the rivers or the mountains. Instead, he abruptly changes course and starts talking not about the book of nature, but about the book of the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, he says in verse 7, reviving the soul. Why does he change directions so quickly? He wants to show that just as creation reveals truths about God, that is, as it were, the background for our understanding the greater revelation that is given to us in this book. He wants to show that the written book reveals truths about God, but perhaps even to a greater degree. And just as the book of nature reveals God's creative design, so the book of Scripture reveals God's redeeming purpose. David wants to show us that the book of nature, as magnificent an encyclopedia as it is only to be understood through the grid of the book of the law. That is to say that we need the Scripture in order to correctly understand nature. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I'm going to take just a minute and explain what I mean by that, because it's at the heart of this psalm's meaning, and it's at the heart, really, of the way the whole book of the Bible presents itself. The written book is like the key on a computer a password that unlocks the program of creation. You cannot understand correctly creation if you don't understand the book of God's own revelation. Both kinds are needed. Both are described in 12 lines of Hebrew poetry. But the kinds of revelation here are different. Nature reveals God as creator. But this book reveals God as redeemer. Nature leaves us with awe at God's power, the hugeness of the scope of His control. But Scripture tells us what nature cannot. It gives us insight into the Lord's intentions and purposes for His creation. You see, creation is just there, raw, brutal, majestic, glorious. But Scripture tells us what it means. And Scripture tells us what we mean. You see, we are part of the creation of God. We are, in fact, the pinnacle of God's creation, aren't we? But who are we? What are we? What do we mean? This $5.75 worth of chemicals that human beings are. What are we? If all we had was the reflection of nature to tell us, we would, and in fact many, many human beings have, come up with the wrong answer. Looking into the mirror of nature alone is not sufficient. Nature does not give us all the answers. Oh, to be sure it should, if our eyes were clear enough to see. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, we have no right to miss the clear evidence that creation tells us that God exists and that He is powerful and that He is the Lord over all. But we miss those truths. And when we look at mountains, or when we look at the sun, or when we look at the stars, sometimes we draw all kinds of conclusions. Like, isn't that interesting how this all happened? Or I wonder about this scientific evidence. Or I wonder about this process. And our minds often go down bunny trails. And we miss the heart of it. Only this book brings us back to the central core truths about God and who He is and man and who we are, so that we correctly understand God and correctly understand ourselves. Nature leaves us awestruck, but Scripture leaves us thoughtful. The heavens tell of the glory of God, but they don't tell us of His will. And the will of God for our lives inspires David more than all the suns and stars of the universe. This psalm tells us that the law of the Lord does at least four things for us. They're good things. They're things you and I need to have done for us and in us. Let's briefly look at each of the four. The first is, this book brings life. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Scripture revives the soul because it is perfect. That is to say, it is completely and thoroughly able to do what it is intended for. When we say that the Bible is perfect, we mean that it is infallible. That is, it is incapable of leading people into error. You cannot read this book and come away with error if you sincerely read it and study it. There is no error in this book. It is perfect and infallible in all that it teaches. And out of its perfection And because of its perfection, it revives my soul from its weakness and lethargy. There is a principle that seems evident to me, I trust it is to you, and it is that basically human life keeps running down. That we may start out great one Sunday morning, but by Monday at noon, we need a pick-me-up. And by Wednesday night, we're in the dumps. We continually need reviving. Our souls are heavy and lethargic. And if we're honest, even those of us who call ourselves God's people and number ourselves as Christians, we would have to say that often there is no hunger for God in my soul. The ancients called this soul laziness acedia. Acedia is the sin of sloth. It's not sloth as we usually think of it, that's sort of a couch potato laziness. Acedia is an aversion to spiritual things. Acedia is laziness of the inner being. Acedia is that compelling inward entropy that doesn't have the energy to go for spiritual truth, but instead latches itself altogether too easily to external things, worldly things, and is under-concerned about the things that really matter. Acedia, according to the ancients, leads to a sadness and a sorrow, to joyless, ill-tempered, and self-seeking living. There's no spunk in it. An unrevived soul seeks its own level, and that level is pretty low. How do you revive the soul? The voice of Jesus Christ revives your soul. The voice of Christ speaking in this word is as much the voice of Jesus Christ as it stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come out!" That is what you call revivification. Reviving the soul of dead Lazarus. And so too does the voice of God speaking to us in this book revive our inner lives. The renewal of our lives must come from an external source. And other books and other writings may inspire us. But only this one can quicken us to life. That's the first thing the psalmist wants us to know about it. And the second is that this book not only brings life, but also brings wisdom. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. They make the simple wise. Because the law of the Lord is perfect, it can be completely trusted. And the effect of the law and the effect of the statutes and the effect of all that's in this book is to give wisdom to the simple. Note that David doesn't say the simple-minded. He doesn't say the naive. He doesn't say the stupid. But to the simple. The simple person is the uncomplicated person. The simple person, biblically speaking, is maybe a very bright person, maybe extremely intelligent, may even have gone to Yale, Paul, but the simple person is uncomplicated. He has a single focus to his life. He is able to understand that he needs something that only God can give him, and so he goes for that for which he needs. And the wisdom of Scripture makes me single-minded. And the Bible's wisdom focuses my heart and removes complexity and it makes me simple. It's like what Martin Luther said. For these are the Scriptures which make fools of all the wise and understanding. and are only open to the small and simple. Think of the Scriptures as the loftiest and noblest of all things, in order that you may find the divine wisdom which God lays before you in such simple guise as to quench all pride. You see, the simplicity of this book is not for the proud person. The proud person wants complexity. The simple person sees the wisdom here. Simple not because he or she is less than intelligent, but simple because he or she is focused on the one who speaks. The third thing that is brought to us here is joy. Look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right. They give joy to the heart. I just want you to think about the way in which the Psalms so often speak about the Bible itself. There are so many lines, like the one that we find in Psalm 119, where it says, "Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches." Well, I don't know whether you have great riches or not, but imagine how a person would rejoice in great riches. Well, they rejoice in them because I don't have to worry anymore about anything. I don't have to maybe even care if I go to work tomorrow. The future is secure. As a person rejoicing in great riches, the person who comes to know this book has joy because the future is secure. The book defines your life. The book provides the security because it provides the Lord who gives us what we need. Happy is the man who meditates on God's word, in whose head and heart God's word is planted. This man, the psalmist tells us, will never lack for what he needs because he will have a rich storehouse to provide it. Finally, the fourth thing that this passage tells us Scripture provides is direction. The last part of verse 8. "The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." What the Scripture does for the heart by giving joy corresponds to what it does for the eyes. Scripture gives light. The sense here is that the Bible gives clarity of vision, the ability to see, so that our eyes see things correctly. Scripture gives the ability to know how to make good decisions, how to put the proper balance or weight to different competing interests in my life. The person whose mindset is shaped and formed by the truths of this book makes good decisions. And that's why whenever I counsel somebody who is in the midst of making a difficult decision in their life, I always tell them, "Are you reading more of the Bible now than you usually would?" And they say, "Why is that?" And I say, "It's not because you're going to find out in the Bible whether or not you're supposed to move to Chicago. But it's because in the Bible you will find out all the things that you are bringing to bear on the decision of whether or not you are to move to Chicago." We have to be careful how we use the Bible in this matter of direction. The Bible, you know, is not intended to tell us precisely what to do. The person who thinks so could be mistaken. You remember the fellow who opened the Bible, needed to make a decision about what to do in his life, opened it anywhere, shut his eyes and went like this and read, "And Judas went out and hung himself." And he said, "Oh no, that can't be right." So he did it again, and he pointed and said, "Go ye therefore and do likewise." That's not the way to use the Bible for direction. The Bible is not a book of little promises that pop up conveniently telling me exactly what I need to know on a given morning. No, the Bible is the framework for my living, the framework for decision making. It's the context in which I make good, sound decisions. And so the Scripture gives the kind of light that leads to seeing myself correctly and seeing God correctly. Now, I want to give you three practical thoughts about reading the Bible, and then we're done. The first one is this: begin today and never miss a day. Begin today and never miss a day unless you are providentially hindered from doing so. You heard me. Never miss a day. And what I'm about ready to suggest to you will take less than 15 minutes. Do you have it? Do you? My second point is this: if you have a plan for reading the Bible, stick with it. If you don't, try this one. Start by opening to a psalm. Pray a psalm back to God. Here's how to do it. "Lord, the heavens are declaring your glory. I'll look up at the stars tonight, Lord, and I'll see the proclamation of the work of your hands. Lord, day after day, they are going to pour forth enormous amounts of truth about who you are. And night by night, they're going to tell me about you. Wait, there's no speech and there's no language in the world where the voice of your beauty in creation is not heard. Lord, I want to see you in creation." You see what you're doing? You're praying back a psalm to the Lord, but you're also warming your heart to the Lord with his own words, which are the best words to do it. Then, read one chapter of the Old Testament and one chapter in the New Testament. Mark your place each time, and each day just read the next one chapter. Do that every day for a week, and you will begin to see things you've never seen before in your life and in the world. Do it for a year, and you will be changed forever. Third, when you read, listen to God's voice. When you read, don't just run through it. Okay, did that chapter. When you read, listen to the voice of Christ, who will, I promise you, bring light to bear on your situation, on your life. Truth, who will, I promise you, bring wisdom to shape the decisions that you must make, who will, I promise you, give you life and revive your slow and lazy soul. So that you will say, as Jeremiah said, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's desire." "For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." And most of all, when you read this book, hear the voice of Jesus Christ, for he speaks in all of it. "My sheep hear my voice," he said. "I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them from my hand." My sheep hear my voice. Give me that voice above all others.